Our focus is still on the section of church history that leads up to 325 A.D. What's the significant event in 325 A.D.? Council of Nicaea, Constantine, and that's when Christianity becomes legal. If you go to page 11 in your handout, go to page 11, 11, 12, wait a minute. 11, yeah, 11 and 12 is what we'll look at for just a few minutes. Now, on page 11, we have what is called the Apostolic Fathers. Now, that is to be distinguished from the Church Fathers. The word father simply means leader or, head, the father is the head of a clan, that kind of thing. So a church father is someone who rises to a position of leadership within the church. And there are major church fathers, throughout church history. Later, after Christianity is legalized and gets structured and gets Romanized, we don't have church fathers anymore. We have popes. We have archbishops and we have bishops and that sort of thing. But the term church fathers is in that first, 500-600 years, there's, major people make contributions, names that you hear, pitched around like, Augustine, Origen, Ignatius, on goes with Cyprian, and there's just many of these people who rose to prominence and tried to lead Christianity. The term apostolic fathers is reserved for what group of church leaders? Now, the apostles are a breed in themselves. The apostles are the 12 and with Paul included. But the apostolic fathers.
Disciples of the apostles.
Okay. So they would be the first generation of leadership after the apostles are gone. While you've got the apostles around, they are the go-to people. They are the points of authority. Why would they be the points of authority?
First-hand knowledge.
They committed 3 years of their life. They're like, they didn't just have a chance meeting. How long was the Apostle Paul's encounter with the Lord? Minutes, yeah. He didn't. And therefore, whenever you read his writings, he doesn't spend a lot of time talking about what Jesus said, what Jesus did. The significance of who Jesus was is what he talked about. And as he is a Jew, that Jesus truly fulfilled the messianic expectation. And that with it, he brought the new covenant, meaning that we now are saved not through keeping the law, but saved by faith, grace through faith. Okay. And that's what he hammers on. He makes that major transition between law keeping and salvation by grace. And then you watch the church as it grows through from the time it was legalized in 300 up to 1200. Then all of a sudden they make it a salvation by works. You pay for, you have to do penance for your sins. You have to get people out of purgatory and by paying and doing different things and all that business. So everything that Paul fought for, salvation by grace through faith, the church reinstituted. And then in the Protestant Reformation, Luther and Calvin, Zwingli and those guys fought to do what? Take it back to where Paul was with it in the beginning. So you have that grace, faith, works thing all spinning in that respect. Now, so that was a major contribution on Paul's part. Now, some of the names you have here are Clement of Rome. There's also a Clement of Alexandria. Alexandria would be what locale?
Egypt.
Okay. There's a Clement of Rome who lived 30 to 100 A.D., which means he was born about the time of Jesus' crucifixion. Okay, and he lived as a contemporary of the Apostle John. Ignatius died 117, would have been 17 years after John. There's a person by the name of Hermas, who was, let's go out here, let me not skip over all these. Let's go back up to Clement of Rome. His place of ministry was Rome. His writing is entitled First Clement. There are some other writings that are questioned about being attributed to him, but this one is we have most of. He's perhaps the one mentioned in Philippians 4:3, where Paul would have known about this man, because when Paul was martyred about what time, what year? The mid-60s. The persecution of Rome, 64, when Nero persecuted the Christians. Paul would have died probably 65, 67, somewhere around in there. So when Paul died, this guy Clement would have been 30, 40 years old. So known. He was martyred under the Roman ruler Domitian. And his letter stresses apostolic succession. What is apostolic succession?
Succession of the fathers.
What?
Of the succession of fathers in the church.
Yes. He stresses that it, you know, someone is linked to someone who's linked to someone who's linked to the apostle. That is something that the church should recognize as authoritative and valid. It's like the handing of the guard off in the pope, that sort of thing, you know. And this is where early in the beginning there is this stress for apostolic succession. Ignatius died 117. And he wrote letters to the writings right here. He wrote while he was en route to be martyred. They summoned him to Rome, and he knew that he was going there to be martyred. So he wrote these letters. And some of the things he contributed to, he was the first to distinguish between bishops and elders. Okay, now, when Paul writes Timothy, you know, John, in his writings, refers to himself as being the elder. When Paul writes Timothy, he says, see that you appoint deacons, bishops, and presbyters in the church. Now, and so elder, bishop, all that seem, you know, elder can simply mean old man, old person. Or elder can become recognized as the elder of the church. When John is referred to as the elder, it is so with respect. He's the oldest guy around who's had the direct contact with Christ. And but here Ignatius is trying to say there's a difference between being just an old guy and being a bishop. And even though you've been around, you know, there's an office of the bishop, and we'll talk about that more. He opposed the Gnostic heresies. Gnosticism, and he was martyred under Trajan. Now, the Gnostic thing I'll talk about just a little bit later. Let me go on from here. Hermas was a contemporary of Clement of Rome. His writing is called The Shepherd of Hermas. And what happened was he was a slave, and he had visions. And he had visions of an angel coming to him, and he wrote about those visions. And you'll find that in this early stage of Christianity, there's this problem with, does anybody on the scene get to bring in something new to Christianity? You know, like the Shepherd of Hermas has this vision. I'll introduce you to a man by the name of Montanus. M-O-N-T-A-N-U-S, Montanus. And he was a visionary. And they would have what we would call today a modern charismatic, I shouldn't say, I won't say it. But anyhow, where everybody gets together and they have all this spiritual happening and thing, and all of a sudden the Spirit is communicating directly through them, and they're the voice of God, that sort of thing. Now, Hermas, that presents a problem because it is new revelation. Okay, and how do we handle new revelation? But the scripture, you know, especially John, the elder writing, says, Jesus speaking in the Gospel of John says, I have many things to teach you, but you can't bear to hear it right now. But when the Spirit comes, the Spirit will guide you into all truth. So Montanus is one of those guys who stands up and says, that's us. Boom. The Spirit's now communicating the stuff that couldn't be communicated that now is. Now, when you read the account in the book of Acts of Jesus between his resurrection and ascension, he spends how many days with the apostles? 40 days, and he teaches them concerning the kingdom of God. Do we have anything written about those teachings? No. The Gospel of Thomas begins with the words, these are the secret words Jesus taught the apostles. Those words that nobody has any. And so those two openings there, the secret words that were taught of the kingdom between the resurrection and the ascension, which we have no record, anyone mentioning anything Jesus said during that time, 40 days. And Jesus said that the Spirit of truth will come and teach you and bring to your remembrance all things and teach you the things you can't bear to hear right now. Okay. Now that opens up a door. You know, where can we go with that? Now, Montanus' visions became so extraordinary that the church that was solidly connected to the apostles said, "Whoa, you know, you're having visions, but they're not. We don't believe given by God because of the nature and whatever and that sort of thing." But it presented a major problem. Now, Hermas. The shepherd of Hermas had this vision of an angel coming to him and teaching him. And when we looked at the formation of the scriptures, the shepherd of Hermas was always a book that stayed around the collections. And many of the collections would put it down and say, can't hold it up there with writings of Paul, but it should be read for edification. And then later it gets finally dropped off because of this. The fact that he's visionary and he's had a revelation from an angel. It's not the gospel passed down by the apostles. Okay. So I want you to understand that that's a issue there. Barnabas of Alexandria, late first century, which means right around the time of John to the second century, Alexandrian Jew, was familiar with allegorical methods of Philo. Now, you draw a circle around allegorical methods of Philo. Now, in his writing, he says the plain, literal sense of the text is not anywhere near as important as the allegorical meaning of the text. Okay? Now, how dangerous is that?
A lot for imagination.
You know, allegory is, the allegorical method is like when Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan, went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, when the man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves. Jerusalem is heaven, Jericho's the earth in allegory. And how do you know that? You just decide. You know, that's what the story is telling us. It's telling us the grand story of Christ coming and all of that. And you know, allegory was dominant method of interpretation of Scripture for a long time. Now, with allegorical method of interpretation, your imagination can, you know, what you usually do is you come up with a thesis and you go find some story that you can allegorize into supporting your thesis. As opposed to You read the text and let it create the thesis. This is what this is mean. It's major. It's working backwards instead of letting you work forward from the text. we'll look more at that another time. Papias, an acquaintance of John, held a premillennial view of eschatology. Now, when you say premillennial view, that's not complete with rapture and all that business. It just means that he believed in that when Paul wrote about the millennial reign of Christ in Corinthians, that there was going to be a literal time that Jesus come back and set up a kingdom on the earth. Okay, instead of that being a spiritual event, it's going to be literal. And he pressed that a great deal. He's the one that helps us understand that Mark's gospel was based on Peter's words. He would have been alive during that time and knew Peter personally, you know, all of that business, and knew John, and so he's the one that sets the validity to that. He said Matthew's gospel originally written in Aramaic. Whether that's true or not, we tend to think that Matthew's gospel was written to the audience of who? Jews. And so why would it be written in Aramaic? It's a transition language between Hebrew and Greek. Possibility, but it doesn't really make a big difference. This man by the name of Polycarp, carpe is fruit, poly means many much, and we don't know whether it's a nickname or was his name, you know, much fruit. We do know that he was martyred in his late 80s, and I have the story of his martyrdom. We'll look at some of the persecutions next week, if we finish tonight, with this section, and I'll read the story of his martyrdom. He compiled and preserved the epistles of Ignatius, who died when he was about 40 years old, and so he was martyred under Antoninus Pius. Now, it's not an exhaustive list of the church fathers. There's probably one or two other names that people would add to that list. But the important thing is we have some of the writings of these men so that our New Testament is supported by the fact that these eyewitnesses are attesting to these eyewitnesses of the apostles are attesting to the fact of the validity of our scriptures. Okay. So it's a very strong thing. And the direction of the faith is also set well for us with these apostolic fathers. Then as we move beyond this, now, if you go to page 12, then you could.
Was that Barnabas, that was
I don't think Paul? So. No. It's Barnabas of Paul would have been Barnabas of Antioch. This was Barnabas of Alexandria. So if you look at our timeline of the early church fathers, Clement, Ignatius, Papias, Polycarp, Justin Martyr. I used to think that was his last name, like Jesus Christ, but it's Justin the Martyr. It's really not his last name. And then Irenaeus and Clement of Alexandria. Some include Justin Martyr among the apostolic fathers, but you can see he was born in 100, so he can't really be included. He's right on the edge. It's like having a parent who was connected with these people. You know, he would have had that much connection. His father would have known possibly Polycarp, that sort of thing. He would have known Polycarp, but all the way back to an apostle, to John. His father could have known John, yes. So then names that we'll see come along. Justin the Martyr wrote an apology to Antoninus Pius, and didn't it say he was martyred? Polycarp was martyred by, and in Justin Martyr, it was a great apologist. You know, the word apology means to make a defense. Apologia is the Greek word for the word defense. So an apologist is one who makes a defense. And he writes very carefully to the Roman authorities to say to them, we have a king, but his kingdom's not of the world. So why do you fear us? Why are you concerned? We don't have an army. You know, we don't have chariots and swords and that sort of thing. We pay our taxes. You know, we're not against Rome. We follow the laws and the rules up to the point of worship. And we're not cannibals. And he explains that all those early charges of superstitions against Christianity. He is, many of these people, that you go down this line, Origen, Cyprian, and Justin Martyr, and all these people, a lot of them are Greeks, meaning that they are not Jews by birth, and they've come into Christianity from a Greek perspective and from a Greek understanding of many things. But most of them come to Christianity having tried most of the philosophical systems of the world. I'll talk about that in just a moment. Okay, my moments are running out. Okay. All right, let's leave that. Now, I'm going to give you a handout in just a moment, but before I do, let me give you some teaching. Okay. Now, I want to kind of paint a picture for you. Jesus was a Jew, born into the Jewish culture, went to Jerusalem, attended synagogue, all of that Jewish structure. When he was crucified in Jerusalem, and raised and then ascended, the disciples did not know where to go with everything, what to do. Peter and John would go to the temple, just like they'd always gone to the temple. They healed the lame, the lame man who leaped for joy and that sort of thing. They healed him on the steps of the temple. So they were continuing to go there. They didn't immediately grasp, understand, and say, well, the sacrifice is over. We don't go back to the temple. Now, I've told you that the temple services were a place to meet and talk. Many times there are porticos and various little chambers where people go and sit and talk. A lot of that was going on. But as far as temple services were concerned, they were exuberant. 120 trumpets, stringed instruments and choirs. And I mean, there was enough music and noise to, blow your eardrums, that kind of thing. A lot of major pomp ceremony, that business. The synagogue became more teaching centers. Instead of the focus being on worship, the focus is upon teaching. And so at the start, the Christians went to temple and then they would go to synagogue. Because once again, they could only get their Old Testament scriptures if they went to synagogue, because they didn't have the Bible. They're very expensive to have copies of the scripture. But after a while, when they would say, whenever Isaiah is being read or any other statements being read, and they said, this is a fulfillment of Christ, then it became a problem. While they were going to temple and to synagogue, they would meet on the first day of the week, because synagogue was on Sabbath, which is Saturday, and on Sunday they would meet for their communion meal. And then that communion meal for a long time was truly the agape love feast, and they ate together. Especially in Jerusalem, since Christianity was under persecution, it was a good meal of the week to have for a lot of people to eat. And then it would climax that with the Lord's table. And so they had a meeting so then they began to say, we're going to have our meeting for the common meal plus the Lord's Supper, but then we need to meet and have scripture reading and preaching and prayers and songs like we do in the synagogue, except now we can focus on Christ. So for a while, early stage, they had two meetings a week, one for the common agape meal and then one for the scripture reading and teaching and that sort of thing. Now, once again, you don't have any New Testament writings. You don't have New Testament teachings about Jesus. You could sit around and people who are eyewitnesses could say, I heard Jesus say this. I saw Jesus do this. And you could have some of that, but still the preaching and scripture were still centered in the Old Testament. Fasting was important. Wednesdays and Fridays were fast. You're supposed to say the Lord's Prayer three times a day. They carried on the teaching of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, that almsgiving, and prayer and fasting were important. And they said almsgiving was more important than prayer and fasting. It's easier to go miss a meal and say a few words than actually do something to help somebody. And so that's where the focus began. A lot of times in the early writings there, you'll listen to them talk about, treat your slaves as a brother. If you free him and he doesn't have any means of support, then the only way he can support himself is to live in sin. And so, you live with him as a brother and give him support that he has as your slave. And it wasn't this total, disregard for owning somebody, that sort of thing. It was a totally different attitude than people who right now look back and say Christians, you know, want to own people and that sort of thing. Early Christians understood and saw very quickly that all people were their brothers and sisters and they would be treated as such. And, you know, it's just like in our own country when they released many of the slaves, how are they going to support themselves? You know, what were they going to do? Well, so the early church didn't have any strict structures. They patterned themselves after the synagogue and didn't have scriptures. And, you know, Paul doesn't write his first writings until about 60. That's 30 years after. I mean, you're talking about 30 years afterward. Think about what you were doing 30 years ago. I mean, Jesus has been on the scene and left now for 30 years until we have some writings that we actually sit around and read and talk about what it means to be a Christian. That sort of thing. And then as they begin to read these things, Paul told in the book of Acts, as he was traveling back to through Ephesus on the way to Jerusalem, he told the elders there, he said, beware, there's going to be wolves that come in sheep clothing and scatter the flock. And buddy, that happens really quick. The Gnostic movement, which was a Greek philosophical system that says there is a supreme God and there is a demiurge, which is an inferior God who created all the natural stuff. And so everything that's natural is bad and evil, and we try to get away from that. Okay. Now, that whole system tried to get into Christianity. They tried to bring their, you know, you convert someone from Greek philosophies into Christianity and try to keep them from thinking like a Greek in the midst of the new faith. It's tough to do. It feels hot to me. Can we hit the thermostat for just a minute and get a little cool air going in here? Now, I mentioned to you Montanus, who got all spiritual visions and all that stuff started rolling in. And so the church, in its early stage, is really wrestling with how do we deal with all this Gnostic ideas? How do we deal with Montanus and these others are having visions and saying, now we can understand the true nature of the faith and all that business. Now, in the Greek culture, there's what's called mystery religions. And it builds off of the word mysterious, and that there are mysterious things that happen in the religious meeting, in the church, whatever they call their group meeting, that sort of thing. They call them mystery religion. Now, if you have that background, you bring it into Christianity, you can see how it infiltrates. And that's part of why the Lord's Supper, instead of being a tangible means to remember the body and blood of the Lord, the sacrifice of Christ, it had to take on a mysterious element. It had to transubstance. And all of a sudden, I'm actually eating the body and blood of Christ. And therefore, I can get something here I can't get anywhere else. And there's this mystery of what's going on. And so the church is going to be susceptible to all of this kind of variant thinking. Now, so time moves on, and you've got a guy who, like when Paul was traveling through Ephesus, Philippi, Thessalonica, Smyrna, Pergamon, all these places, he later writes to Timothy and he says, go back to the island of Crete and appoint elders in every church. You know, meaning we need to get some leadership. Well, what happens when the leadership dies? Does the guy who was the elder, does he get to point who the next elder is? Do we have a church vote? Is it congregational in terms of, or democratic in terms of who's the next person? Or does the leader of the church at Ephesus and Philadelphia and Smyrna and Pergamon all get together and say, here's the guy we think ought to be the next pastor of the church at, you know, Thyatira? You see, what do you do with all of that? You know, when Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch and getting ready to go on their mission trip, it says that the Spirit communicated to the church that they should set Paul and Barnabas aside as missionary work. They didn't call them missionaries then, but, you know, people to go forth and to build churches. Well, you go from Spirit appointment to what we call ecclesiastical appointment. That ecclesia is the word for church. And so ecclesiastical means church structure. You know, you move from people being appointed by the Spirit. You know, the church prays and they say, who do we think among us is showing the evidence and sign of being a leader among us? And each person was to pray and listen to the Spirit's bidding. And then through that working, then the leadership would be appointed. But then later, it becomes, okay, like you take a guy like Ignatius or any of those early church, early apostolic fathers, all of a sudden as they get older, they take on the clout. If the bishop or the leader of the church at Ephesus is an apostolic father, then shouldn't he have a voice in who the next pastor, leader of the church would be at Philippi? Well, then he says yes. Well, that's what creates all this in the Catholic Church, from the Pope to the archbishops to the bishops, and all the way down the line. It's all a church-appointed thing, and the church controls that. But, and so you've all of a sudden shoved out Spirit appointment. You know, when does the Spirit say, you know, like for me, when I felt the Spirit calling me into the teaching, preaching ministry, I still have to get ordained in order to go to a denominational church. There has to be a meeting of the pastors who says, okay, this guy is all right, we'll let him in and we'll let him preach. Unlike where I am today, in a non-denominational church, I'm here because, and I'm the pastor here because you recognize in me the gift. And you're willing to come and be part of a body of believers, and we decide among ourselves. We don't have, it's like in the Methodist Church, I was talking with my uncle, Gail's uncle Dwight in there. He said, well, it's that time that our pastor had been with us for 7 years. He's moving. I said, well, he said, the church has decided he's got to go. And we got to get somebody new in. And they like him and he likes them and they're doing well and the church has grown and all that. But they believe that you ought to shake it up and spin it off again. You know, and they do that and they make that choice. And just like in our own community, Logan Tillman was pastor at the Cumberland Presbyterian Church. He began to become more charismatic than the traditional Presbyterian Church is. So the presbytery above him says, you're out, you're gone. And the people said, we want him to stay. They said, you don't have that choice. Okay. Now, they recognized in him the Spirit's leading, and some, of course, left with him when he did that. But this is what's going on. See, you know what happens once the church is trying to figure out how do we deal with all this trouble and problems? Okay. Now, most of the church membership were not seasoned Christians. They were recent converts from paganism. Paul writes to the church at Corinth and says, hey guys, you gotta stop this concubine thing. You can't have your own prostitute. That's just not of Christ. And you think, I have to write them and tell them that? Well, yeah. I told you about my seminary professor who wrote an endorsement for my book, Dr. Paul Hill, when he was in graduate school. He said a foreign student at seminary, who was also in graduate school with him in PhD program, came to him one day and he says, I'd like the number of your lady. And he says, what do you mean? I'm not married. He said, I know, but you're a lady. And he said, what are you talking about? He said, you're concubine. And he said, I don't have one. He said, have you not read the New Testament? You're a PhD student in theology and you've not read the New Testament? Well, we have that in our country. It's part of our culture. He said, well, it may be part of your culture, but it is not part of Christianity. And so, poor guy, he said, well, if I'd known then, I maybe wouldn't have come to school, you know. Nobody told me I was buying into that, you know. So you do have an issue. What do we do with the fact that most of these congregations were recent converts out of paganism? They do not have the roots of Judaism. And some of them did. And so it was a real up and down problem. So ordination by the wider body of Christ through these various bishops becomes very, very important. The gifts of the Spirit, the fact that somebody has the gift of the Spirit is not as important as having the official endorsement of the people around. And so then, all of a sudden, if you want to be pastor of the church at Ephesus, what do? You influence the guys who are going to make the decision. You come buddy-buddy with them, and they're going to appoint you. It's not that you're necessarily the man for the job spiritually unless they are spiritual. So buying and selling positions and influencing and all that business, it gets corrupt, because when you got power and the power to appoint, what is that phrase? Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, that's what happens in the church all of a sudden. Now, I want to give you a handout. And we've got exactly 6 minutes to get through a 2-page handout. Help me out here, please. You start that one apiece. You know, once you work your way through church history, you wonder, how in the world do we ever survive it all? I want to read. I tried to set the scene for you of this Greek influence. I want you to understand that one of the most cherished passages of Scripture we have in Scripture of the New Testament is the opening chapter of the Gospel of John. You have no idea how controversial that first chapter was over that word logos. Because logos has a Greek meaning. And it was an abomination to consider that Jesus was the Logos. And I'll tell you why in just a minute. And then that the Logos would become flesh was unthinkable. Okay? Now, let's just read together. I'll read out loud, you all read along, okay? The early Christian fathers were Gentile Greeks and Romans. They came to grips with their Christian faith and presented it to their contemporaries. They were forced to relate it to the thought patterns of their society. Greek philosophy. 3 major schools of philosophy. Platonism, he died 347. Plato, Socrates, 399 BC, 400 years before Christ. Aristotle, died 322, and then Stoicism. Acts chapter 17, Paul is dealing with the Epicurean philosophers and the Stoic philosophers. All of those were BC philosophers. Remember when he was at Athens, Greece? Okay. These remain distinct schools of thought, but by the early Christian era, they greatly influenced one another, meaning they kind of merged in an amalgam of things. In the 3rd century, a revised form of Platonism known as Neoplatonism was set forth by these guys going, stress the ultimate transcendence of God. When you say the word transcendent means He's over above, transcendent. It became for a time a pagan alternative to the rapidly growing Christian faith. He was also deeply influential on many Christian thinkers in the 4th century Rome. Fundamental to both Plato and Aristotle is the distinction between being and becoming. In this world, everything is subject to change and decay. That's true, right? Everything in our world is subject to change and decay. Nothing is unchanging. It's always becoming something else rather than simply being what it is. As an earlier philosopher had noted, you cannot jump into the same river twice. Why? It's changed in the meantime. In contrast to this world of change, which is always becoming something else, there is, maintained Plato, a realm of being which is eternal and unchanging. The contrast between the two realms is seen clearly in Plato's doctrine of ideas. For Plato, there is an eternal, unchanging ideal or form of, for example, man. Individual human beings are, merely part of something else. Thus, the relation between the idea man and us men can be compared to that between a gold seal on a ring and the impression that it makes on a number of different lumps of wax. Jump down next paragraph. By the Christian era, much of Greek philosophy had built on Plato and Aristotle in such as ways to teach clearly that there is one supreme transcendent God. This philosophical monotheism, means there is one monotheism, one transcendent supreme God, was an obvious point of contact for the Christian apologist, but there was a problem. The Greek God belongs to the realm of being, means he's an unchanging God. He's not changing at all. He's not becoming. He's in that unchanging state. He is thus unchanging, immutable. This means that he cannot have any direct contact with this world of becoming and change. It also means that he's impassible, meaning not subject to any emotions or feeling. The early church fathers had to grapple with the inherent contradiction between the Greek and biblical concepts of God. Biblical concept of God is the one transcendent supreme being, but that being is involved in our world, and that being, even to the point, becomes flesh. Okay, now, this is the struggle that these people have. And these leaders of the church come out of the Greek thinking. Now, let's go on. Because the Greek God is immutable, it belongs to the realm of being, he can have no direct contact with the world. He therefore needs a mediator between himself and the world. One common title used by Greek thought for this mediating power principle was logos, which means both reason and word. The concept of one true God with the word as his mediator has obvious parallels with John 1. For instance, it was another point of contact for the Christian apologist. But there were problems. The word is needed not because of sin, but simply because God cannot deal directly with a changing world. In addition, the Greek word was clearly separate from God and inferior to him. These ideas led naturally to... Now, you can see also the Gnostic element of there's a superior God who cannot touch the natural world, and there's an inferior God that stands in between. The Gnostic call it the Demiurge. The Greeks call it the Logos. So this thinking system is there. Okay, and when John writes, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was God, and with God, and became flesh and dwelt among us, he made everybody upset. But he is trying to bring all their concepts together. But let me go on. Greek thought was predominantly negative about this world. It is temporal and changing. It was made by an inferior deity. Once again, that's a Gnostic, where they get that concept. From pre-existent matter. Now, Greek thought was inferior deity makes things from a pre-existent matter. We don't believe God made things from a pre-existent matter. God made all that is, okay? He doesn't make... He makes the pre-existent matter. It was not the creation of the supreme God. The philosophical approach to this world was usually ascetic, meaning you got to separate yourself from the world, be above the things of the world. And this had affinities with the New Testament thought. The Greek despised the material world because it was material and changing. A concept like resurrection of the body was radically opposed to Greek thought, as Paul observed and discovered at Athens in Acts 17. Body and soul of man and all that. Okay, I'm out of time. All right, I'd like for you to read this We'll talk just a little bit about this. And there's a couple of little excerpts about First Clement, Ignatius, Polycarp, that just happened to be part of my copying thing there. So you can read those. And then what I've tried to say tonight is there was need for church leadership, but with it came some issues and some problems. And what Christianity faced was much larger than we ever imagined. How you keep people from bringing their philosophical systems into Christianity was a real struggle. And the thing that was going on there that doesn't go on now is that they thought through what they believed about spiritual things. I mean, they pored over the idea of a God. And you know, just like that thing I mentioned to you a few Sundays ago, that we are contingent beings. We can't be unless something precedes us, because we're dependent. If the thing that I depend on to live is not here before I get here, I don't live, right? So there has to be something that's not contingent, meaning it's not, it doesn't have to have something in order to exist, which becomes the definition of God. The one that's not dependent on anything is complete and sufficient in himself. And as they thought through things like that, it led them back to a deep appreciation for the nature of the structure of God. We do very little thinking about the nature of our faith, that sort of thing. But at any rate, we'll pick this up next time and go from there, okay?
Well,